There are many that are not with us this morning because either they're traveling or they're sick. And we just want to say we're very thankful for those that are present. And thankful for your choice of worshiping with us this morning, your desire to serve God. We hope we can deliver a lesson from His Word that you'll be thankful for and that will be beneficial to your lives. And will help you in as we'll sing in a moment, prepare to meet your God. The subject for this morning is counting the cost from the context that was just read by Stephen. As we look at this this context, one, often the great effort is made in trying to bring people to God. Labor is extended, teaching is intense, and hopefully people finally understand that repentance and baptism is necessary in order to enter into a relationship with God. They might even come to the understanding that they need to go to church every once in a while. Again, that's an understatement. We're going to look next week on the importance of the church. But for now, however, the commitment is often lukewarm, unfortunately. And with time, they lose interest and fall away. In business, if one is to be successful, one needs to learn to qualify their contacts and begin to channel down the efforts to more productive time. What I mean by this, I'll give an example from sales. Often, if you start off as a salesman, a prospect is someone who's breathing. You'll take anybody you can get, to try to get an income. But after a while, you find out that a lot of times, people will make appointments. In fact, you eventually start double booking because, most of them are going to cancel out even before you get there. And a lot of times you drive big distances and you pull up in the driveway for an appointment, even if you called ahead, and you'll see them check you out through the blinds, but they won't come to the door, so you've made the trip for nothing. And eventually you start getting smart about it. You'll ask questions like, if we do decide you have a product that you would like, are you at this time able to afford it? Okay, if you get a no, well, okay, we'll call you back later and set up another time. Or will your spouse be there? Because usually if you're selling something, you've got to sell both of them. So if you get something like, well, no, they're going to be out of town, you might go, well, let's reschedule. What you're doing is cutting down the prospects to a point where it does seem that you got a better chance of making a sale. This kind of qualifying goes on in just about every discipline. If you're going to school, you have to take the SAT tests to get into some of the better colleges. So they're qualifying you to see whether you're going to be able to come or not. If you go out for a sport, the qualifying trials, you work out with them to see who's going to make the team or not. If you go in the service, there's boot camp to see if you can hack it or not. So there's qualifying that goes on in just about every aspect of life, job you do for interviews. And the same thing is true with our Lord. Although there's a caution about building this tower, there's more to it. There is in this qualifying aspect. In fact, what Jesus says in here is that he shows us that in the spiritual realm also he explains his reasons to the multitudes for qualifying them, perhaps in an effort to winnow them down. Now, one of the examples we talk about winnowing, if you don't understand winnowing, here's a picture. After you pull in the crops, what people do is stand around and they'll take the big pitchforks with the grain and they throw it up in the air. And hopefully the wind will blow away the chaff and then the heavier grain falls back to the earth. So eventually all you have is the good stuff. Okay, and that's winnowing. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a winnowing statement along the lines of when Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. That turned a lot of people off. I mean, they were there for being fed and to see the miracles. But when he got down to qualifying, a lot of them turned their back on him. Okay? Same with this statement here also. There is a difference between being a follower of Christ and being a disciple of Christ. At another time, Jesus himself explained the difference between a disciple and a follower. A disciple is one who is like his master. I just heard this last week, the term Jesus freak. Yes, the question, are you a Jesus freak? Let's explore this. Was Jesus a freak? If you understand who he was, the wisdom there, the power, whatever, he was not a freak. And so if you're trying to be like him, a true disciple in every way, you're not a freak either. If he was a freak and you're trying to be like him, then you are a freak, okay? But then you glorify in that name. That's what Peter said. A disciple is not someone who just goes along with, who understands the teachings and agrees with them. It's someone who understands the nature of Christ and tries to be exactly like him. That's a true disciple. And this is what Jesus is looking for various reasons that we're going to be getting into. Since one of the commandments is to honor our father and mother, we have to reevaluate what he just said. For Jesus to say to hate them must carry a unique connotation or implication. Either, this is another one of those Hebrew idioms for loving less than God. If we understand it this way, then everything in this life must take a back seat to our service to God, in our love for him. Okay, possibly even more to the point is, it is hating any worldly efforts, reasonings, or appeals that interfere. You can still love your parents, but a lot of times you're going to get problems arising from the relationship because, if there are other persuasions, faiths, whatever, they may stand in your way. In which case, God is the one that has the uppermost rights. Yeah, honor the father and mother, but God has priority over than that. As Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, they were the law of the land and they were supposed to respect that, Romans 13. But they had to tell them, we need to obey God rather than man. So Jesus is already saying, there's going to be something that's going to qualify you. Are you caught up in the world? Are you more respectful of other things than you are with your relationship with God? And this is probably, the second one is probably more truer, because if you note in that statement of Luke 14:26, not only did brothers and sisters and all this, but even his own life. Now, God is not telling you to hate yourself. In fact, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So if you hate yourself, how are you going to treat your neighbor? Okay. So the latter implication is probably truer. Anything of our life, desires, ambitions, prides, must take a back seat to loving God and pleasing him. Okay, this is going to qualify you and make you a difference between you being just a follower and actually being a disciple. In Luke 14:27, stay with the context, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, here's another qualifier. As we covered Wednesday night, everyone here has a cross to bear. They might be different. But there's something in your life you're going to have to kill. You're going to have to put on the cross and then bury it afterwards. And you may have to do that on a daily basis. Most addicts have to. You're not going to be a true follower or a true disciple of Christ unless that cross is there, that you are killing something that shouldn't be in your life. This is what Paul taught even in his earliest journeys. While strengthening the souls of the disciples, this is almost a quotation, encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So our entering into the kingdom of God is an ongoing process through the various tribulations. This is according to Acts 14:22. To each of those who would be true disciples, God gives them challenges, goals, trials, disciplines. Are we there yet? Yeah. Sufferings in their allotment of frustrations. We must each bear the things that would help us serve God and to crucify the world in our lives. Qualifying. Winnowing of ourselves. Now, why Jesus must qualify his followers. Okay. Going on in Luke 14, he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower," you know, we're back to our opening passage, "does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This is a true statement. When Nancy and I lived in Yucca Valley, you know, we lived on a tiered property, you know, as it works its way down the mountain. And the guy right below us, it was a vacant lot, and somebody bought it and started to build. He decided to put in a two-story house, which cut off our view to begin with. But it got the roof on, and it got the studs and part of the walls, and then suddenly all the work stopped. You know, a half-finished house, and it just stood there as a monument to this guy's inability to accomplish something. And we even understood that, you know, somebody bought it, tried to finish it, couldn't. They sold it to somebody else. And that's the way it stood for quite a while. You know, and everybody looked at it and go, they didn't think kindly of the guy who started this mess. So Jesus is uttering a truism in order to make a point to us. The lesson is still for those who would come to Christ to consider what will it cost them. But there may be here also the giving of Jesus reasons as to why he needs to qualify us or make certain about those who will follow him, because he has to depend on them. And Jesus didn't take just anybody that was breathing. He is looking for certain individuals because he's got a mission. And he's looking for people he can trust and depend on. And this is the question you have to ask yourself. Are you dependable? Can God depend on you for the things that are going to be entrusted to you? Discipleship is an effort to build something along with the Lord. This is why we're in yoke, harnessed together. It is not implied here not to build. You know, people go, well, if I can't, if I haven't got it, I'll just not start building. That's not the implication at all. What God is trying to do is we're trying to start something here together. Count the cost. Sit down and make sure that you can do it. This is what God wants us to think about, what Christ wanted his disciples to think about. You want to follow me? Okay, that's what you should be doing. But make sure you put everything into it so that you can get the job done, so that you will be there at the end of the journey. Is it too warm in here? I know, some of the ladies are going no, and the rest of them are going, yeah. Okay, we'll just leave it the way it is. Mm-hmm. I just get sensitive to people's eyelids are drooping and everything else. Yeah. It's not been my mission in life to bore you to death. Okay, so it is Christ also who needs to figure out whether something can be built with the resources he has. I mean, he's gathering together, citizens of a kingdom, soldiers in an army, whatever. Can he get done with the resources that he has? So he needs to figure out whether something can be built with those resources. So the question is, does he have that in us? Are we the proper material for a kingdom? I mean, the church is going to survive. Okay? It came at the proper time. Jesus came at the fullness of times. So in the first century, he knew he had enough souls to do the right thing. But that same question has to be there through every century. As the church perpetuates itself, you know, on God's word, following him, is it going to be the one that he started in the first century? You know, are we going to be part of a long line of Christians, you know, properly qualified to carry on the work? Or are we going to let it die in our area or let it die even in ourselves? Okay, what he's trying to do is help us make the right decisions. Most people, as we talked about, the various disciplines, whether it's school or athletics or whatever, they understand what they're getting into. There's not a student that doesn't study for the SAT test or try to get good grades, pushes himself because he knows the kind of things he needs in order to look good to the accepting committee. Okay. There's not an individual that goes into the service that, you know, doesn't understand that more is going to be required of them and may start working out before they go in. I know before I went into boot camp, you know, I doubled down on martial arts and started running 4 miles or whatever because I knew what I was, you know, going to get into. You prepare yourself for it before you go in. In anything. And this is what Jesus is telling us. As you start to come into serving God in this life, you know, which everybody should be thinking about, you better thinking about finishing the journey. What it's going to take in order for you to be a trustworthy steward, you know, an honest servant, a good soldier, all of this. In a tower, what is built is something that is to watch out for others and to protect them. Now this is, I think, the Seattle Space Needle. All it is a restaurant. But Nancy and I just recently went to Colorado, and driving through Utah, they've still got the old ranches along the side of the road and everything else, and they've got little towers built for people to go up in there and watch, you know, the flocks or the herds, or, you know, if they're growing stuff, to make sure that there's no invaders or there's not fires or the whatever. The watchtowers are still built for these same reasons. So what good is a tower that's only half built? It can't see far enough. It doesn't provide any protection to the person that's in it. So, you know, he said, yeah, think through it, you know. Because it has a purpose, a vital purpose. If not built properly or in half completed, it's not worth anything to anyone, especially God. Now, this is the same thing that Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, okay, we've laid a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, that foundation is laid. How are you going to build on it? I mean, it's a good question. You know, what sort of a master builder are you? You know, do you plan things out? Do you provide the resources, the materials, the funding, all this, in order to get it done? Well, we have to do that in our Christian life, not only personally, but also as we come together as a church into the kingdom of God. Are we planning things out? Are we working to work the plan? Okay. Notice what Paul writes. He says, whatever you build there, it's going to be tested. Now, you may save your own soul, but have you really saved anybody else if the church you've set up, if the kingdom you're building really wasn't up to specs? I mean, you can get Mac Lynn's book on churches around the world because it gives a history of them. And some of them are very short-lived. It's sad to see how many people have put in how much effort and expenses and everything else, dedicated parts of their life to go someplace and build something, get the word there, and then possibly not work it properly so that when they die or leave, it falls away. Okay? Notice what Paul's doing, you know, as we look at his efforts. He goes in, sets something up. If he's got the ability, he gets back there to see how they're doing, and if he can't make it, he sends somebody else. Do you know of anybody that does that? Any preacher that's ever done that? But that's your New Testament pattern. Jesus also was aware that this principle applied to himself. Same context, beginning of verse 31. What king? Now, this way, in any of the parables, who's the king? In any of them. Right, so, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, who is the king in the parable? Okay, the Lord is about to engage Satan. Okay, this is the starting of things. Okay, does Jesus think he can do this? For some reason, yes. Okay, he's met Satan personally, but now he's got to rely on something else also. Beyond that, as the word goes out in churches and the kingdom begin to grow. Now, is it an option that he can ask for terms of peace? Okay, for another, an earthly kingdom, maybe. But it depends on who you're going against. In this, we see Jesus' urgency, making sure he has those who will stand their ground. The word stand fast and hold firm are constant admonitions throughout the epistles. With Jesus as the head, we must each have a plan that works. Paul tells Timothy to war a good war or strategy, 1 Timothy 1:18. There's a Greek battle going on the urn if you can't see that. Yeah, that's what that's up there for. We need to enter into a campaign heartily with sufficient power and armed with God's armor, or our efforts will look like the 10,000 against the 20. And we're going to lose. What we are in this life is the church is always going to be smaller in number than the world around us. Are we properly equipped to withstand it? And we give you an example of, God can do it with less. Under Gideon, it only took 300 to go against, 200,000. And remember, the 300 were winnowed. He started with a lot more. But God picked those through a testing process who he knew would be the proper candidates. In such a war, there's no option for defeat. That's a saying now, defeat is not an option. When you're going against certain enemies, man, you can't afford to lose. And same against Satan. And we make this little injection. Satan does not take prisoners. Think about that. Okay? When he talks about being caught in the snare of the devil, a snare is something you put out for an animal, and once it's caught, you go up there and smack it on the head and kill it because you're going to eat it. Okay, that's what a snare does. It doesn't just trap him so he can keep you in the cage and play with you. This is why when Paul begins the second chapter of Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. When Satan takes you over, your spirit dies. Okay. So now that you have new life in Christ, defeat is not an option. You really don't want to go back under that. So Jesus says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Give up everything. Now, it doesn't mean you literally have to sell everything or give it to Goodwill or Dart or whatever. He's saying, this is your attitude. What are you willing to do in order to be a disciple? Can you give up everything? I mean, just stop to think about it. When Christ does come again, is there anything here you're going to miss? Now, think about this clearly. Is there anything here that would make you want not to go because you want to stay here? Now, you may think, well, who would make that choice? Lot's wife did. There was even though they know pretty much the whole valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, and everything else is going to be turned to a burned out cinder, still there's something there she was going to miss in a city described as being just reprobate. Sick in sin. So is there anything here that you wouldn't gladly give up in order to be with your Lord for eternity? Okay. That's something you got to think about. Now, you may put that on, you know, judgment day and go, okay, we're going up. I'm not going to, you know, I don't mind leaving everything behind. But how much of that is occupying your attention now so that you do not serve God now? A job, sports, recreation, you know, whatever that you're putting before God when you should be serving Him. You're being winnowed. That's what life is for. See, consequences and repercussions. Once an effort is begun, shirkers and deserters are always thought less of than those who stated that they didn't want to be a part of it to begin with. I mean, there's just something about the stigma. Yeah, it's probably because it's best not to let people know they can depend on you when you're not going to be there. So God is looking for those He can depend on. If you say you want to be a child of God, you want to be a disciple, you want to be a follower or whatever, are you going to be there when He needs you? Jesus likens it to raw salt that not only can lose its taste, but will begin to poison everything that it comes in contact with. This could be a lazy congregation, one that becomes lukewarm, that loses its spirituality, loses its love. Now it does more harm than good in service to God. Give you the quotation, salt is good, but even the salt become tasteless, with what will it be re-seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's part of the winnowing. It's a statement you hear, you know, over and over again in Revelation. Make sure you're here. Someone's going to do what needs to be done. Finally, we're looking at the worth of completion and victory. In Matthew 13, beginning of verse 44, we have two parables. One of them says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The second one says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the parables are not the same. They differ. I mean, that's why they're together. There's not a redundancy here. Look at the difference. Note, first of all, in the first parable, the kingdom is like a valuable treasure that is lost. Okay, here's a guy's out in an open field, and it's, you know, a field probably, you know, a lot of people have walked over and not thought anything about. Think the world. And for some reason, either he kicks up a stone and walking or something, but it unearths something and he discovers in this field. Now, how he got there, you know, we don't know. We're not told. There's people, you know, especially the Jews at the time. I think what they used to do is divide their wealth in threes. So, you know, they always kept part of their wealth on them and then part, you know, stashed away where they could get it, in part where they buried it. Okay. So they're always ready, no matter where they are. If persecution comes on, they can go and they got some wealth with them. Well, this may have been something that was buried, and now somebody else found it. Found a great treasure. How much was it worth to him? He was willing to go and sell everything he had in order to buy that piece of property so he could obtain legally that treasure. Now, that's what God is offering, something of that great value. That's what the kingdom is. It should be something we're willing to sell everything for and purchase. Get citizenship in that. Citizenship is something that's is becoming a very valuable commodity nowadays. It may not seem like in this country, but if you want to leave this country and go start up in another country, try getting a citizenship. You have to live in Switzerland for 15 years before you can get citizenship. And that's if you pass all the laws and stuff like that. Even ones that where you can get, you know, pretty much within 3 years or something. You've got to pass some tests. You know, you've got to be not a felon conviction. In fact, you need a piece of paper from the police department, you know, outlining what a good citizen you've been before they'll accept you. Okay? Even if in some countries there's an economic citizenship that you can buy for a great amount of money and it becomes almost instantaneous, still like a 6-month waiting period, and even then you're qualified. Some places they do that. I understand they won't let in ex-KGB people. Now, that's the first parable. The second one, as we look at, is that the kingdom, notice, it's not comparing it to a valuable thing. It's comparing it to the people that are looking for a valuable thing. That's what the kingdom of God is made up of. People that are searching for the truth, that are searching for salvation, that are searching for the most valuable thing in this life. So they have something when they leave this life, they've got something that's worth something in the next. You know, if you leave this country, do you have something? And this is one of the qualifiers. Do you have something by which you can make a living, either a trade or you know, a phenomenal amount of money as income? If you don't have those, they won't let you in. And this is what God is looking for. Merchants that are seeking what is, you know, the most expensive, the best. That's what the kingdom of God is made up of. Are you that kind of individual? You know, like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to see what's so, what is true, what is right, what God is offering to us. That which is the only thing that you can take into the next life. Your obedience and your transformation into the character and nature of being like the Son of God. That's the only expendable thing in eternity, is the character you bring into it. I can't read this. It's a summation, so I'll just go to that. We're about to sing, "Are You Prepared to Meet Your God?" That's a good closing song. Okay? Especially in view of, you know, this whole sermon has been sort of an invitation, you know, get you thinking about certain things. So where are you? Okay, where are you in your life? Okay? Are there things that still stand between you and the kingdom of God? And just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you're not, you know, doesn't necessarily mean you're in it. That's a start. But have you done the things expected of a citizen of a kingdom? Okay. Are you constantly seeking to be a proper child of God? Okay. Reworking yourself, your perspective, the way you behave, the things you think about, what you occupy your time with, all these things are going to determine whether you're prepared to meet your God. So the question stands, are you? What kind of effort have you been making? Because that effort is God trying to qualify you. He would dearly love to have you in it, but you have to meet the qualifications. That's predetermined. That's predestination. That's the chosen. He's looking for not individuals, but types of individuals. Because he needs people he can trust, he needs people he can depend on, because he's trying to build a kingdom to withstand the gates of hell. And he has to know that he can look to you to do your part. Are you ready? If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know. We stand to sing.